with the beginning of summer now, we are going to begin looking at the book of Joshua. And we'll carry us pretty much through the summer. We won't do the whole book. We'll probably get through the first half of it. But looking at a book like Joshua presents some challenges for us as readers. And so today what I want to do is basically have an introduction to this book to kind of outline what it's about and the themes and some of how do we read this? How do we understand this genre of a historical narrative? There are some pitfalls that one can fall into if we're not careful. It's easy with something like Joshua to take a moralizing approach. As we say things like, as Joshua was brave, you be brave. Or, you know, as Achan sinned and was swallowed up into the world, don't do that. Okay. But what happens is that in just taking these moral, pithy applications, we kind of lose sight of what the book is really about. And so right up front, I want us to make sure we understand that the book of Joshua, through all the things it's going to talk about, in conquering the land and dividing up and all these different things, that this is a book not about Joshua. It's a book about God. It's about Him. He is the main player here. He is the one we want to focus on and understand and see. So let's be careful there. The other pitfall one can run into when reading through things like this is we may think it's irrelevant. We look back at this as ancient history. It doesn't count anymore. We have the cross. So we don't worry about the Old Testament anymore, and that is a mistake. It is a mistake. The thread of salvation begins in Genesis and runs all the way through. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And Joshua is too. In one of my books I was reading, there was one guy who was quoted as, when he thought about Joshua, he says, it's a terrible book. Don't read it. Don't preach it. It's violent and you don't want our children to be exposed to such things. Well, no, I don't think so. It is a good book and one that we can glean much from, I think. So my goals today for you outline takers, I want to do a quick biography of Joshua so we understand who he is, where he came from. We want to look at the historical and biblical context. Okay, where does this fit? What is going on? All right. Don't fall asleep yet. I also want to look at a couple of problems, particularly the issue of violence that we are going to have to face as we read this book. And then I want to end with some key themes, theological ideas. I want to give us some structures, some hooks, that as we're going through this, and maybe you could even spend some of your summer devotional time reading this book to give us things to think about, to categories to place these things in and to see things maybe in a new, fresh way. So that's my goal. Let's see if we can get there, okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm grateful for your word. Yes. And as you promised, it is all for our good to help us. So help us today as we look at this book of Joshua, where it fits in your plan, to see it with eyes and ears by your Spirit and to understand and that you would speak to us, Lord. I pray that this is not, would not be just cold history, but would be alive and fresh of you speaking to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Joshua. Obviously, the book is named Joshua, so we'd want to understand what he's about. And if you look at the book, now it comes right after Deuteronomy. And the end of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, correct? And those first five books are called Book of Moses, also the Pentateuch. 10 to 5, okay? Now, some have argued that Joshua could kind of be, because it falls right there, all right? So it could be, what is it? Penta, hexa, septa, hexa, hexateuch. Okay. Doesn't roll off the tongue as good, so we'll stay with Pentateuch in this, but it does come right after, so keep that in mind. And it's, they put it in this category of historical books. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Other history books. I have to resolve that in my head because that's the songs going on in my head for that. Okay, so we have this history, this narrative of God working through. Deuteronomy, there we go. Nope, Joshua, here it is. So if we look at Joshua chapter 1. I had it marked earlier. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, N-U-N, not virgin birth here or anything like that. Moses' assistant, now Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan to you and all his people into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So here we got Joshua. He's going to lead the people across the river. So who is he? First mention of Joshua, Exodus 17, verse 9. Exodus 17, verse 9 is the first time that we hear about Joshua. And the context here is that Moses, in verse 9 of chapter 17 of Exodus, says, "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hill, on top of the hill, with the staff of God in my hand.'" So that's what the first time we see Joshua's name is here. Now, if you remember, this is the battle where Moses went up the hill, and when he has hands up in the air, Joshua and these guys, they were winning, but when he got tired and the hands came down, they started losing. So his two guys, Aaron and Hur, came up, and so Moses sat down and they held his arms up. All right, so that's the first time we see Joshua. All right, now we do see also then in Numbers 11:28. It's referred that Joshua was Moses' assistant from a youth. All right, so Joshua's been around Moses for a long time, and was very loyal to him. There was a point in when Moses and some people were prophesying, and they came, they did it in front, and Joshua was kind of concerned about this. He was afraid that these other people that the Spirit came upon were prophesying would take away from Moses. So we see a loyalty that Joshua had to Moses. Now, my favorite place where we see Joshua is in Exodus, when Moses is going to go up and get the Ten Commandments. And we see there in chapter 24, and then again in chapter 33, Joshua was with him during that time. So again, think about what Joshua has seen. I mean, so obviously Joshua was born in Egypt. Joshua then was a kid or a youth when the Exodus occurred. So he saw that. He saw the plagues. He was there when the Red Sea was in front of them and it got pushed back and they walked across it. That is incredible. And in Exodus chapter 33:11, when Moses came down and there was a tent set up outside of camp, way outside of camp. And when Moses would go into it, the cloud, the presence of God would settle into it, and the people would come and they would just stand at the door and worship. And in Exodus 33:11, it says that Moses left there, but Joshua wouldn't leave. Joshua did not want to leave the presence of God. And so there we see a little bit of Joshua's heart, I think, that he was a man who was there, saw God do great things, and wanted to be and worship him. We see Joshua was one of the spies chosen to go into the promised land and check things out. So there's 12 spies. He was the representative from the tribe of Ephraim. All right. Now what's interesting, two things. One, two people came back with positive reports, Joshua and Caleb. Right? They're the ones that say, yeah, let's do this. We got this. And again, this makes sense from Joshua because Joshua had seen all this other stuff. Now, these other guys probably did too, but he didn't get it. An interesting little note here. In this, Numbers, it's chapter 13 where this happens. It says, it lists the spies who are going to go out. And then it says, not Joshua, but Hoshua or Hosea, son of Nun. Like, well, who's that? Well, at the end of this chapter, it says, Moses called Hosea Joshua. So why? Why did Moses have this nickname, so to speak? Well, Hosea means salvation. Okay, it means salvation. That's good. Why would you not want to have that for your nickname, right? Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. So when you, again, that should just, in the back of your mind, a little bit of a bell. Even every time you read this book, every time you hear the name Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. That's a great thing, I think. At the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses came to the end of his time, in chapter 31, Moses said, my time is going to be gone here. And he brought Joshua before the Lord, and the Lord commissioned Joshua to be their leader. All right. So the mantle was passed. Joshua observed Moses this whole time. Joshua was his right-hand man in that 40 years, wandering through the wilderness. Joshua saw the great things. Joshua saw the mistakes. And in fact, this book, in fact, all these history books, what I love about Scripture is that it presents things as they are. Warts, ups, downs, all of it. We're going to see it all and see how God works through all of it. But we see that Joshua is chosen by God to be the leader. So the context then of where this is happening is at the end of the Pentateuch. So we've seen, if you read through Genesis, creation, all the way through Noah, and then you go on to Abraham, and then there's, you know, Joseph in Egypt, and you get to the end of that, and then you have Moses coming up, you have the Exodus, and then you have the people wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. All right, so we see this narrative going through, and then Joshua begins. What we see here is then the gathering of Israel as we kind of the making of a nation. That's what was happening here. They were not a nation before. And even in Egypt, they were a great people, but God is starting to give them an identity of who they are. And again, that is always in relation to God. Now, way back in Deuteronomy and others, God promised Abraham, I'll give you a land. I'm going to give you a land, and it's going to be yours. And here in Joshua now, we see then the fulfillment of this great promise. We see a beginning then of Israel taking what God had promised by him. Now, I mentioned earlier, and I think it's, we'll look at it earlier, but as we read this book, I hope that there's parts of it, you read it, that jar us. Here in 2019, we read this, and we read about, you know, God commanding them to go and take out this king, this city, and destroy everybody. Man, woman, child, animals, nothing left. It jars us. It should jar us. I hope it jars you. But what do we do with it? It's just killing. I mean, man, I can't imagine that. You know, you think about these are people with the swords and sticks and rocks. And that's how they fought. And they're going into this city and running through and just killing everybody they come across. God's word does not soften it for us at all. No. Fortunately, there are smart people out there. As we struggle with these things. One of my commentaries I've been reading is by this guy named Robert Hubbard. And he gave me some good insight, I think. First, there's a couple of basic ideas we have to understand here. Okay? One is the idea of Yahweh war. All these things, it's God. God is the one who is commanding, who is leading, who is giving these victories. God's victories here over his enemies. All these things are portrayed as God's enemies. And so we need to keep this in mind. And these acts of war are really seen as sacred acts. If you look in Joshua 3:5, you know, before they go to Jericho, God says, consecrate yourselves. Purify yourselves. This war you're going to, this fight that is going to happen is a holy thing to me. And so we have to keep that in mind. The other difficulty is this idea of the Hebrew word is herem, and that is the devoted to destruction. This judgment of take no prisoners, and all of the plunder in that is not to be taken, but to give them to God. And it's a hard thing to get your mind around, I think. But keep in mind as we come across these, one, God is the only one who declares this. Okay? None of the leaders, no one else said it's going to happen or destroy everybody or not. It's only when God says. Okay? It is in the context of a conquest of Canaan. And as we go through this, we'll see over and over again the people that were there and some of the reasons that they were there and some of the reasons that God gave. We see also that this type of conquest was very limited. It happened here, and really, we don't see it much. And in fact, in some ways, it's not talked about a whole lot more than other than this place. But we are faced with what Hubbard called three unpleasant realities that one way or another we have to grapple with. The first one, I think, as we look at this, in God choosing to slaughter this people and not slaughter this people, and the issue of justice comes up in our heads. We see even now that there are people who would rightfully deserve judgment, and we don't see it. And we see that issue here. Some are not destroyed. Some in Canaan are obviously evil, and yet God spares. And we wonder, how is this fair? How is this right to see it like this? The second unpleasant reality that we have to struggle with is that, frankly, the solution to understanding this is kind of elusive. I've been reading about this for like 2 weeks. I wish I could just have the definitive, this is how it is and here's why I don't. And God is like that sometimes. God's word is like that sometimes. He leaves us to struggle. He leaves us to wrestle and to try to come to grips with it. And it's hard. But part of our problem, of course, is that we are looking through a modern lens at an ancient time. And not only are we looking through a modern lens, but as Christians, we are looking through a Christian lens. And these situations look way different to us, this side of the cross. It seems like, we look at them and go, wow, Jesus' very teachings would seem to counteract and contradict the things that were being done here. And I would say, yes, that is true. That is true. But the situation we face today is so completely different. It's so hard to even imagine what life was like 3,000 years ago and what they're going through and how God is interacting and working. We have to deal. We have to struggle. Now, what's nice, I don't know if it's nice, but the text itself sometimes softens a bit of this if we look at it, the violent tone. If you read the whole book, you see that amongst the slaughter, there are glimpses, rays of a softening of the tone. The prostitute Rahab. And here's someone who deserved judgment, in so many ways, a complete outsider, a prostitute. And yet God spared her. So there's mercy even here. We see, Rahab, the Gibeonites who deceived Israel, but then were spared. But then we also see these Canaanite kings, and they're not spared. Now, part of the theme that we're going to see here is even the outsiders, if they are willing to submit to the God, to Yahweh, God will spare them. And over again, the people who are not spared are the ones who implicitly and purposely reject God. But even then, boy, it's hard to deal with sometimes. Mr. Hubbard here puts it this way, and I'll read. He says it way better, so. The world of Joshua jars modern readers because it lies so distant and sounds so discordant with theirs. The reality is that the ancient and modern worlds are truly different, with a gaping chasm of 3,000 years and a vast cultural distance between them. But, in a sense, readers' discomfort with Joshua is a good sign. It shows the depth with which the gospel has transformed them. How cool is that? Few of us would rest easy with a Christian whose response to the destruction of Jericho was, "Hooray, that's exactly what those people deserved." I know some folks who probably deserve that too. We don't think that way anymore. And the reason we don't is because of the cross. Because of grace that we have had, we can look upon even those who deserve it and say, God is gracious and good and merciful, and He will be just in the end, but this Joshua option isn't really on the table anymore. And so we can take comfort in that. We can take comfort in that. A third unpleasant reality, could be considered unpleasant, is that at the end of the day, the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. Psalm 24 puts it this way. There it is. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's all God's. The land, the animals, the trees, the lakes, the streams, the oceans, the cities, the people are God's. And there's this aspect of God's sovereignty. He can do what He wants to, even with people. It's right. It doesn't make it any easier, does it? It does not make it any easier. And again, in our modern mindset, even as believers, we struggle with this because we like to think of ourselves as autonomous, willful beings. But we see over and over and over again Scripture telling us God is sovereign. Everything is God's. It's all His. And in fact, in the book of Joshua, we see a very interesting perspective on this call to destroy. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, it says this. He's talking about wars. It said, "For it was the Lord's doing," hear that now, "for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle." So he's saying that these people who came against Israel, God hardened their hearts. They could have, again, we're going to see over and over, if they would have changed their mind, if they would have recognized God, God is loving and merciful and would spare, but God says, no, not these folks. I am going to harden their heart in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. 2019, that's a hard pill to swallow. People hear that and they go, it's hard to understand, and yet we must. And the comfort we can have is looking through the cross, looking through Christ, we can understand that even through this, God had a plan, and He's always marching unstoppably to the salvation and the grace that we enjoy today. I know that does not answer the questions. I know that it does not give a satisfactory, happy feeling about how we're going to deal with this stuff. But if we keep in mind what we do know about God, it will help us to get through it. So, quickly then, at the end here, some key themes. Joshua is a theologically rich book, okay? It really is. And I'll give a few themes. There's more. And I would encourage you to put on your spiritual glasses as you read this book to see what is it that God is saying. There's so many things. Themes like, we're going to see, the Lord's presence is key to strength and courage in this life. Over and over again, God tells Joshua, be strong, be courageous. In fact, in the very beginning of the book, that was his charge to Joshua. Let's look at that. I should keep on putting it away. So in chapter 1, right away, first thing, verses 5 and 6. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to them. Only be strong and very courageous and be careful to do everything according to the law of Moses. God is the key. He's the key player here. Over and over again, that's what we're going to see. You're going to get tired of me saying it. God is the key here. God is the center. This is about God. And His presence is the key to strength and courage. If you're looking for strength and courage, if you're looking for that kind of thing, look to God. And we'll see that over and over. We'll see the centrality, the importance of obedience, of listening to God's instructions for success and for insight, for wisdom. We'll see that when the people did listen to God and heard what He said, things are pretty good. And we're going to see that when they do not listen to God, or they ignore God, or let slip a few things and try to, you know, get by, things go very badly. And we'll see that over and over again. One of my favorite things that we're going to see here, I think, is this idea, the fact that God saves the outsider. That the exclusivity that is shown here, God's chosen people. But even here, early on in history, God is looking out for all people. That His intention was never just to have this one little people, but we see even here, Rahab, the Gibeonites, others, that God invites them, encourages them, and accepts them if they will come to Him. We also see that a warning of the insider, those who are maybe part of the tribe, can fall away. Achan. That story haunts me sometimes. We see here the image of the Lord as a warrior. Again, kind of can come in conflict with our modern sensibilities. And again, rightfully so. Jesus over and over taught peace, turned the other cheek. But we read, as we did in Paul just a week or two ago, we battle. We battle. Not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and these sorts of things. And when we're in that kind of a battle, we have a champion. It's good to know. So we see here this warrior God and His faithfulness to us. We see that there is justice. We see that sin will not be tolerated and judgment will come when it is time. When it is time. We see a theme of a danger of presumption. To be careful not to presume things, to seek God. The whole story with the Gibeonites, and if you recall, we'll get to it, they came and they pretended to be far away to make a treaty. And it says specifically, they did not seek the Lord, but signed a treaty with these people. There's a lesson there for us. We'll see the necessity, the absolute necessity of the removing false gods from our lives and worshiping Yahweh only. That has preaching application here, folks. We will hear that. We'll see the theme of purity, particularly in worship, of how important it is to be consecrated, pure people before God and His desire for that and His enabling of it. Again, God is the player here. We will see themes of leadership and godly leadership and how leaders are picked and chosen and mentored and put forth again by God. One of the greatest themes, and I'll end on this one, is that we are going to see the faithfulness of a promise-keeping God. If you can keep that theme before you as you read this book, you will be blessed. You will see things in a way that is amazing and encouraging to us today. God is a promise-keeping God. Joshua 21, at the end of Joshua's time, he tells the people this. It's the end, and he got his leaders together and spoke to them, and then later he spoke to everybody. But here, as he spoke to his leaders, in chapter 21, he said this at verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That is good news. That is the God we worship. That is the message of the book of Joshua As we go through it over and over again, we see that God keeps his promises. And he makes a lot of promises. I would challenge you, as you're reading your Bible in the next several weeks, wherever it may be, ask yourself, is there a promise here? You will find promises over and over and over again. Just for fun this morning, I just kind of went through and found a few for us. Promises like this. 1 John 2:24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. Yeah. That's a promise. And just as we see in Joshua that God is faithful to his promises, we can read this. And if there's any doubt in your minds, if you are wondering, am I saved? Can I be saved? Can my children be saved? Can my neighbor be saved? God has promised eternal life to those who are in him. 1 John 1:9 tells us this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you struggle with your self-worth? Do you see your sin and wonder, how can God forgive this? God is faithful and has promised to forgive us. John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. God's Spirit will speak. He is there. He's promised to be with you. I love this one from Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Here's the promise. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's a promise. Amen. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You can stand on that, folks. You can stand on that. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Are you worried about the bills? Are you worried about cars and car payments and stuff broke down and college and whatever it may be? We have a promise. And Joshua will show us over and over again that God keeps his promises. I have more. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not, listen, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Yeah. I love that promise. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Are you afraid? God will keep you safe. That's a promise. Psalm 138:7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Wherever you are, whatever struggle, whatever storm you find yourself in, God promises to take you through. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. That is a promise. One last one. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is a promise. That is a promise. And I pray that as we go through Joshua, that your faith will find promises to stand on. That as together we live this life and all the ups and the downs and the ugliness and the warts, even as we see here, God is faithful and he will bring us through whatever struggles we have, whatever it may be. We can trust him because he keeps his promises.